Ephesians 1, 18, 17 and 18 here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray you'd bless us now as we continue to look at our blessed and heavenly inheritance that awaits us, Lord, as children of God. Please help us to take some time here tonight, Lord, to meditate and to look at the scriptures, Lord, and to think about our future and what you have for us. And Lord, we thank you for that future. We thank you for eternity in Christ Jesus. Lord, please bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we talked about last week some of the glorious things that we will see in heaven. I told you that this outline I got from Way of Life, and because I thought it was very good, and I thought it teaches systematically through a few things, and that I would use it. I do that often if I find something that I believe is profitable, no matter who it is. Like, for instance, like I talked about last week with Bill Grady and some of his chapters in this book here. I think you ought to be able to learn from people that you differ from in some things. But God has spoken to some of these men and taught them some things that are very profitable for us. I think that this is the case with this right here. So anyway, and by the way, they got it from somebody else too. They didn't. That's how it works. But it's funny because if you read A.W. Pink's stuff, if you read it long enough, then you go back, you'll figure out that he got some things from Watson and he got some things from other men. And who was it, Jacob, that one of those books is almost like, I mean, it is almost word for word from one of the other Puritans. I can't remember. It might be, yeah. Yeah, his on A.W. Pink's works on gleanings in the Godhead and the sovereignty of God. A lot of that comes from Charnock, and Charnock has a great set on that. I taught some of that many years ago, and I'd like to teach it extensively again sometime in the future. But anyway, so there's always good things out there and the things that we disagree with, well, then we just don't, the ways that we believe are wrong, then we tell that and then we move on, okay? But let's talk about the inheritance as it relates to the millennial kingdom tonight and a few other things, but we're going to talk about that. The New Testament believers, they will rule and reign with Christ. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is part of our inheritance. It's a part that we don't really think about that much, you know, but it's important that you and I meditate. We may not understand the timing of how everything's going to go down and all those things, but it is important that you and I have a general understanding of what God is going to do in the future. You know, Jesus thought it so important that he told us. We should think it's so important that we read it and study it and learn it, right? In Luke chapter 22, verse number 28 through 30 here. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking directly to the apostles here, but also those that would follow. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. We're part of that kingdom. And we will be part of that millennial reign when Jesus rules and reigns. We will be a part of that kingdom. And it's important that you and I have that understanding as kings and priests. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, please. And you'll see that there as well. Verse number 5. And 6, actually. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. That's important. You study that sometimes. Because that first begotten, many, many commentators, many believe that first begotten, that word begotten deals mostly with him being the first to rise from the dead from his own power. That's what that begotten of God, that's what that means, that he was the first to begotten to rise from the dead. A lot of commentators, a lot of men have believed that is really, because Jesus he raised himself up from the dead. Death had no hold on him, you know. So that's an important word right there and an important phrase that's there. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. See, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus if they would have known who he was. they would have believed him. The Bible says that. Paul says that. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Look at that. Unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ there. That's God the Father there. We see that the Trinity is in this. We talk about the seven spirits, which are in verse number four there. So you're seeing the Trinity right there. You're seeing God's movement right there. And it's absolutely awesome to see that. Now, Revelation chapter 2, if you'll turn there, again, you'll see that same thought process that is there. Remember, this is our inheritance. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we should think about. Man, when times get tough and things are hard, we have to think about the future where someday there's going to be no sorrow and pain. There'll be no parting over there, right? That life will be different for all of eternity for us when we come to that point. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 26. Look what he says here. And by the way, he's saying this to his church. So some people say, well, to tell people that they have to overcome is a different gospel. No, John is talking to the seven churches here. That's who he's talking to. Yeah. Jesus is. That's who he's talking to. That's who the direction is given to. And he says here, and he that overcometh. By the way, that doesn't mean that, well, by my strength and how. No, it means that God's people, they are overcomers. Do you understand that? By right, by inheritance, they are overcomers. Do you get that? It's not by their own power. It's by right of inheritance. By Jesus Christ, we are overcomers. It isn't because, man, I really fought. Like Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. That's true. But Paul said we are more than conquerors because of Jesus. That's why we're conquerors. That's why we're overcomers. It's by nature of the Spirit of God and by the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ has given us victory. That's why people misunderstand what that means. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Amen. The Bible says you and I will teach and judge the nations. That'll be part of our duty. That'll be part of what we do, and we'll get into that a little bit further here in a second, but a teaching and judging, Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There's coming a time when war will be no more. Praise the Lord. But we have to look forward to, right? One day we'll see that. Psalm 45. Verse number 16. Remember, prince and kings, right? That's our inheritance. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Amen. Psalm 122. Remember, eternal life starts the day that you're saved. But eternity, when we spend our lives in eternity, when we spend our lives, so to speak, there's no time anymore. It'll be over. But when we actually have the great possession of eternal life in its fullest, right? When we're on the other side, when time is no more, when that comes to pass, the understanding that we will have is that we will rule and reign with Christ. That's the promise of God. Psalm 122, verse number 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Amen. Thrones, more than one. Look what that next verse says. I still believe that's that's true. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Amen.
Well, you get in trouble with some people today with you talk like that. There's two sides of that camp. There's one that goes all the way overboard and sanctifies everything a wicked government of Israel does, which is stupid. God didn't even do that in the scriptures. He chastised them for what they did wrong, right? But then there's the other side that hates Jews, that, oh, those aren't really Jews. Oh, I'm glad you figured that out. Did you do blood tests on everybody over there?
Right?
Oh, the Holocaust wasn't true, and they say all these other things. Really? You believe that, huh? Well, that ain't what my book says. What this book says is that was going to happen, and they were going to come back into the land as dead men's bones.
Right.
Yeah, but them rich Rothschilds are the ones that did that, so... Them rich kings that ruled the world did that before. God told that king, you march that entire nation back over to Israel. And what he did? March that nation right back to Israel. Don't you think that shows the power of God that absolutely wicked and vile men do what God tells them to do when he forces their hand to do it? That's not amazing to you? That's not a miracle to you? It is to me. It shows God's power. Yeah, but the Rothschilds and these guys and that, yeah, they're all wicked as hell. Devilish. Absolutely. Who says they're not? Right? Still happening. I get a kick out of it. There's a lot of Calvinists that don't like that because they really believe they replaced Israel. They really believe they replaced them. Like they're that God, no, God's done with the Jew. And no, he's not. You'll never convince me of that. You'll never convince me of that. I have a Bible here and it's very clear. God's not done. How come the whole world is dragged down to Israel?
Right.
Like Ruckman called it a deadly piece of dirt. The deadliest piece of dirt on earth. It is. Still is.
Yeah.
Right. Nothing's changed. Right? It's because God has a plan for it. I can't wait to see it too. Boy, he's going to shut the mouths of a lot of people. Shut the mouths of a lot of people. But anyway, part of that is the judgment of God, though, on the Jews. Part of that is the judgment of God.
Absolutely.
But Paul instructed us how we're supposed to treat Jews.
Yeah.
He gave us clear instructions about that. They better listen to the apostle of the Gentiles, who gave them instructions of how they're supposed to deal with the Jews. I don't see how anybody gets around it. I guess I'll sit down and listen to their little game of Twister sometime and listen to it to actually figure out how they get that far. Because if there was no nation of Israel coming, or if there was no Israeli people, or if there was no returning into the land, then why in the world are we given instructions of how to treat them in the first place? Why are they even in there? And why is Paul talking about them being grafted back in? Why? It's plain as day. I didn't plan on getting off on that, but that's okay. Somebody need to hear it, and you heard it, okay? There you go. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. I'll show you a few things about this here. The Bible tells us this is, you know, there's things going on in the church of Corinth. It's a mess. And Paul is going to tell them an aspect of their future inheritance, of why it seems awful crazy that they would act the way that they're acting and respond the way that they're responding to things, and how they're not. He is chastening them for not judging righteous judgment. So, you know, all these people, judge not! They yell it out at you. Well, Paul here is judging the church for not judging. Right? He's telling them, you got a problem and you need to fix it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law? Go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. That's you. The saints are the saved children of God in the local New Testament church that are supposed to judge all matters. That's why we don't wait to hear from headquarters, unless headquarters is heaven. Right, but we don't wait to hear from any place else about what we do as a church. God gave us his word, he gave us his book, and he says, you judge all matters accordingly. locally, right there. And no one else has a right to speak anything to the contrary to it. This is the church is autonomous, right? So Paul is saying that here to the Corinthians. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Number one. That's what he says, right? He says that the saints shall judge the world. The believers, we will judge the world one day. That's the first thing that he mentions there with as far as judgment goes. And then he says, even angels. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Like, you really have to go... So one brother takes advantage of another brother, rich. You really need to go to the cops for that? You guys can't figure that out yourselves? You guys, you can't set one to esteem the other and sit before you and talk it out?
Right.
And judge those matters? He said, one day you're going to judge angels. You're going to judge the world.
Right.
You can't even judge this. This is your training. Right? This is how it begins. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Whew. So those powerful angels that were able to kill 100,000 men with one swoop over them, right? Just kill 100,000 men. Those fallen angels are going to be judged by us. We are going to judge them. That's what God is going to have us do. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I mean, you're going to do that one day, but you can't judge the simplest matters in your church. This speaks a lot for the autonomy of the local New Testament church. That, you know, God makes the body to be fit and complete in itself, right, and whole. That, now, when God chooses to add somebody, praise the Lord, he added them in. But the church is complete. The body is complete and whole in itself, right as it sits, until God decides severally as he wills to add somebody to that local New Testament church, right? And have them be a part of that. But they are complete. The Bible says the saints shall return with Jesus and shall rule and reign with him. This shows that how exalted the believer in Christ will be in the next world. Turn to Psalm 149. Verse number 5-8. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. This is the two-edged sword in your hand. You understand? This is the two-edged sword that's in your hand. Sharper than any. Yeah, there you go. That's what you have right here. Amen. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So what is this speaking of? The future. Future. But also, you and I, the application for you and I today is to take this sword and judge the world with it. Right? It's to take this sword and you, with the preaching of God's word, that's how you and I in this dispensation or this time execute judgment upon the heathen. It's the two-edged sword that does it. You take the two-edged sword, just like we did outside of Planned Parenthood. What do? We took the two-edged sword and we executed judgment spiritually upon them. Now, one day, when we come back with Christ, it's going to be physical. But that's Jesus doing that. That's not us. That's not for us to do now. Jesus already warned them about that when Peter was like, hey, we ready? Let's take Rome and get you on the throne now. And he said, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in place his own power. Not for you to know, not for this time, but ye shall receive power, and it's power to witness. It's not power to destroy. It's power, the vengeance, the time of vengeance is when Jesus comes.
Right.
That will be the time of vengeance. And that will be future. Let's see, Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn there. We're going over because there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that deal with the future millennial kingdom. You know, that deal with the future of when God's going to make all things new. Amen? He's going to deal with everything and and put down all rebellion. You see, all the rebellion against God today, it won't last. It won't last. That's right. They will fall. They all do. Right? How many people, since Jesus died and rose again from the dead, have picked up a sword and went after Christianity and went after the gospel, went after the Bible to destroy it? They're all in the grave and Jesus is in heaven. And the truth is still being preached.
Right.
Amen. Amen. It's still being preached. The gospel, they can't kill it. Amen.
Because
right. It's alive.
Yeah.
Alive. Amen. 7:19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And verse number 22, verse number 21 says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Yep, for a time. For a time. Look at the next verse. So, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's future. That's the future reward. You see, this is what God has for us. And you and I right now, though, are to judge matters that pertain to this life. Right? We're to judge the simplest of matters that pertain to this life, because in the future, you're going to be judging. God's going to have that work for you to do. The glory of the millennial kingdom is described in prophecies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. We rarely think about this because there's so much work for us to do now, but it's good to meditate on these things. It's good to think about our inheritance. It's good to think about the Christian in the millennial reign, how different things are going to be on the other side. Amen. It's going to be a lot different. Isaiah chapter 35. Verse number 1. The wilderness. And actually, we're going to read this whole chapter. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Think about that, the desert. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and a tongue of the dumb sing. Hey, think about this. What happened when Jesus was here? These things. He gave them a little taste of the kingdom, didn't he? What it would be like. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did all those things. Lame men were able to walk. Blind men were able to see. He strengthened the feeble knees. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Remember, he loosed the tongue. I almost said that tongue of the dumb. Anyway, the tongue of the dumb. He loosed it, didn't he? Amen. He loosed his tongue so he could speak. What did he say? Ephata, that was open, right? Cause him to open his, right? Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Do you think there's going to be dragons again everywhere? Yeah. Yeah, that's what it says. Don't you believe it? Yeah. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up therein. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He's speaking of a time in the future where when we are with the Lord, when there is no more sorrow, there is no more sighing, there is no more sickness and pain, no more death, no more fallen nature, no more fallen broken mind, no more fallen broken bodies, no more sin, which is the cause of it all. You know why we don't like God's ways? Because of sin.
Right.
That's why. You know why we have a problem with God's ways sometimes? The way of holiness? Because of sin. I'm not saying you're in sin. What I'm saying is it's because of the sinful fallen nature that we possess in our hearts. We have that fallen nature. It is there.
Yep.
And because of that, we want to please our flesh. And there is a constant war between the flesh and the spirit. There's a constant battle. You just remember one thing. What things are unpleasant to the flesh are good for the spirit. They teach us to walk with God and depend upon Him. They teach us to deny ourselves. You know, by the grace of God, Lord willing, Friday I'm going to do a broadcast, and it's called Satan's Temptation in the Trial of Self-Denial. Listen to it if you get a chance. It's amazing. The Lord showed me a few things from the book of Mark there about those temptations, and it's temptations that every single person in this room is facing in some way or will be facing. All of us. It's that trial of self-denial, and we face it. We would never tell anybody, but what we really believe, what we really practice in our hearts is that everyone is supposed to please us in all things. Is it possible that you and I believe in our hearts at times that we believe that God is there for our pleasure instead of us being there for His pleasure? Right? Do we not believe that sometimes? Do we not practice that sometimes? That God is there to please us and we are not there to please Him? It's true, isn't it? We become very selfish, self-centered. When any inconveniences come into our lives, we become very self-centered, very selfish. It all belongs to God, friend, all of it. Everything you and I have belongs to God. He's made us stewards of what He's given us. But we're stewards for someone else. Remember that. Your children, your husband, your wife, your family, your church, the goods that God has allowed you to have, the place that you live, everything that you have. We are stewards, but it all belongs to God. It isn't ours. We're caretakers of it. Remember, you are not your own. You're bought and paid for with a price. How selfish are we with what God has given us? What is His? What is rightfully His? Amen. Think about that. More about that on Friday, though. I'll keep going now. So what we have here is that garden paradise in Isaiah 35. We have that garden. We have the healing for all that we will see. We have the holiness, the way of holiness. We have universal safety, and we have everlasting joy. These are the things that are in Isaiah chapter 35 that are there for the millennial kingdom that we have to look forward to. Amen. The inheritance is the New Jerusalem. It is a city having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Revelation 21:11. Let's turn there. You know, we rarely look at these verses because we're you know, we're dealing with the Christian life and everyday living and things that we need strengthened for. But it's good that when you preach expository preaching and you go text through text, you start to talk, well, what is our inheritance? Well, there it is in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, now it's time to look at some of those things that are inheritance and kind of mine those out, because Paul is really pointing you to the future. And what he's saying is, don't forget about this. Through all your suffering and your trials and everything in this present life, don't forget what God has for you coming. Don't forget what he's promised you. Don't forget the future, what God has. You know, if you ever have depression or anxiety or things, you will either get stuck in the past or absolutely captivated by the present. But rarely do you think about the future. And we become short-sighted. We're afraid to look at the future. There's a fear to look forward, to look to the future. But see, that's Satan's trick. Satan's trick is to have you either be paralyzed by the past or paralyzed by the present, and not to look to your future, not to look forward to the future, because you get afraid to look forward. Don't be afraid to look forward. You need to defy that, because God has commanded us to remember and to contemplate and to think about the eternal inheritance that he has for us. We are to think about that. Paul thought about it. He thought about it. He thought about seeing Jesus constantly. That's what helped him run the race. He said, I press toward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That, he said, that was to be perfect. That was to be perfect-minded, complete, and mature. That I understand that my life is not defined by one or two things that happen or circumstances that happen in my life. My life is defined by Christ and the future and what he has done for me and how he saved me and washed me in his own blood and how he gave me new life. And my life is defined about where I'm going, not where I was before. Where I was before is of no consequence now. It is only to warn other sinners that are on the edge of hell not to go there. But that's it. That's all my past is to be used for. It's not to be dwelt upon. It's not to be looked at. It's not to be contemplated. The future is to be. You're to think about your eternal reward. You're to think about the future. Sometimes, I'll tell you what, you can depress yourself even more if you keep looking backwards. And some of you are doing it. I know you are. You're looking back constantly, and you're judging those mistakes that you made, and you're looking back. Well, those are all over, and they need to stay dead. Because wasting time on every mistake and sin that you ever committed, or how you didn't raise this child right this way, or you made this mistake, or you made that mistake, focusing on those things constantly will do you no good. You know what you will do? Squander the present and the future. Look around you. This is the present and the future. Look at the babies. Look at the children. They are the future. That's where your time needs to be. That's where your focus needs to be. Heaven bound. Forward. It is perverse to look back and to stay there. That's why you need to remember your inheritance. You need to remember where you're going, and you need to focus on that. You don't need to focus on, yeah, you sinned against God. Terrible. Maybe you've done some terrible things. I think we all have. And there's regret there. There always will be. But guess what? Your life isn't defined by that. Your life is defined on where you're going, not where you were. You need to move on. You need to press on. You need to continue on. That's the future. That's what God has for us. We need to think about the glorious heaven that we're heading for. Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Future. It's a city of pure gold, like unto clear glass. We talked a little bit about that last week. Verse number 18 says in the same chapter, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Won't find none of that on earth, Dave. No gold dealer around, we can get that. Right? Can get any of that? Nope, not here. But pure gold is clear. God says it's like unto clear glass. Wouldn't you like to see some of that? That is, isn't it? Perfect, pure, like unto clear glass. Isn't that amazing? With a wall of jasper and all manner of precious stones, it says. And the foundations, in verse number 19, of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. He goes through all of the list of these, like we talked about last week, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as was transparent glass. Streets of pure gold, as it were, transparent, a city where there is no death and no sorrow. Look at verse number 21. Let's see. Nope, that's not the right verse. Let me see here. 21, verse 4. Sorry. Actually, let's read the first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's why I don't believe in a gap theory.
Right.
He said the first. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That was the first one. Amen. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven.
Amen.
Think about that one. John, he's watching this. He saw the holy city. There's the holy. You want to know where Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem's coming down. See, I want to visit that old Jerusalem. I wouldn't mind visiting, maybe. I'm not real big on it. But I wouldn't mind it. Right? But think about this, though. The New Jerusalem, that's the one you want to see. That's the one. Everything else is just a replica. Everything else was made with earthly hands. I want to see the one made with heavenly. Without hands, I want to see the one that was spoken into existence. I want to see the one where Jesus built with his own hands. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. That's the one I want to see. That's the Jerusalem I want to see. That's the new Jerusalem. Amen. And I saw a new heaven, right? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will be with us permanently. Look what it says here, verse number 4. Not until this, by the way. You do realize this is the end, right? Revelation 21, then we get into, this is the end. This is when there are some tears in heaven. God collects the tears in a bottle, remember? They're there. There's tears in heaven. There's going to be tears in heaven until he does this in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Why is there no more death? Because there's no more sin. Nothing has to die because there's no more sin. It's been wiped away. Amen. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. No more sorrow. Remember the beginning? Remember when Adam sinned and he fell?
Right.
And when Adam fell, he said in sorrow, the woman would conceive. In sorrow, Adam would work. How many times, Aaron, you get in that car and bump, bump, bump down the road and you feel that sorrow, right? You feel that sorrow and that pain, right? You get up in the morning to go to work and you feel that what? You feel some sorrow and some pain, right, Jacob? Right? You get up, you feel a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of pain there, right? Not anymore, not in heaven when that comes. He says, there'll be no more death. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Nobody's going to die. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Crying will be over. Neither shall there be any more pain. That'd be something, right? Pain of mind or pain of body. Because there's pain of mind is worse than body. Isn't it, Aaron? You've had both. Grief in the heart. Grief is pain of mind and heart. That's way worse than...
Right.
You. That's way worse. That's right. It did. Yeah. And sweat drops of blood because of grief.
Right.
Because he bore our sins. Right. It says here that there'll be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's all of it. All of it passed away. Amen. That's God's promise. That's what we have to look forward to in the future. But the greatest part of the riches of glory is God himself. In Revelation 21, verse number 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. See, sin will, the atonement of Christ, if you're here and you're not saved, then the atonement hasn't covered you. You're guilty before God and you're dead in trespasses and sins and you're in a lot of trouble. And you'll live this life in much sorrow and you'll die in even more sorrow. And you'll spend an eternity in sorrow. You don't have to, though. Because you see, Jesus, he did come and die for your sins. He lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross for sinners. And he was buried and he rose again from the dead. And he made a way into the holiest of all. And the reason why you and I will be able to do this in Revelation chapter 21 is because Jesus paid it all. He suffered it all. He paid for it all and he made a way, the only way. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the way to my Father's house. Amen. He is the way. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. No more limited fellowship. Now you and I have fellowship, but at times our fellowship is marred by our sin. At times we walk disorderly with God. We don't lose our sonship, no, but we lose our fellowship and we feel like we're dead. There's times as a Christian that you will feel as if you are absolutely lost. If you are not walking in the Spirit, or if you're going through some things, or if God is testing you. But you know what? If you're living in sin and you're not repenting of it, you're not walking with God and you're not fellowshipping with him, you will feel like you're dead. You can literally feel as if you are lost. Doesn't mean you are. But that's the chastening rod of the Lord. There's a broken fellowship there that needs to be restored. But in heaven, it'll never be broken again. I'll never fail God again. Think about that. I absolutely think that people that believe in a sinless perfection are absolute fools.
Yeah.
They are absolute practicing fools. It is the dumbest thing ever because God says this is when that's going to happen.
Right.
Well, if I do it now, well, what's the difference?
Right.
The difference is that this is when we become sinless completely. We're not talking about legally justified before God. We understand our theology. We understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. We just don't walk around thinking that we walk around sinless and try to whitewash our sin. It's ridiculous. This is when that will happen, though. When you will never fail God again. You will never sin against God. You will never disappoint your Heavenly Father. I believe the hardest part for a Christian, and I honestly believe this, one of the hardest parts of chastening of the Lord for a Christian is when we disappoint God. That's the worst thing about sin. To me, it is. To me, the worst thing about sinning against God is how I disappointed him. It isn't that I'm going to go to hell. It isn't that that God's going to whip me sorely for it. No, it's the fact that I was so careless, so selfish, and I disappointed him. Your children ought to think the same thing of you when you're teaching them. It ought not be that they're afraid of just you disciplining them. If you now I'm not talking about little ones. I'm talking about as they get older and they have a better understanding of things. But it ought not be that your children, the only thing that concerns them is getting a paddling or something. That shouldn't be the case. If that's where they're at, you've missed some points. You haven't got their heart. Because they should be upset in disappointing you. That should bother them. It should bother your children that they disappoint you. It should bother them that they trampled on you like that and they disrespected you like that. Not because they're just afraid of getting a paddling. If that's the case, you're not getting to their heart. You're not teaching them. There's some compassion and love that's not being showed there. There's some rigidness that is there there's not a tenderness there that should be. They should really care about disappointing you. It should bother them. It should affect them. It should. And by the way, you young people, it ought to affect you. You ought to care that you disappoint your parents. You ought to care that God gave you loving parents and kind parents to take care of you and to love you, and that you disappoint them and you don't obey them and you disrespect them, or you don't obey their commands. That should bother you. It should. That should be a source of great discomfort for you. And parents, if you have your children's heart and they love you, that should matter to them. We'll talk about that some other time, I'm sure. The inheritance is described in passages such as the following: in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35:10. And in the mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. That's right, Lee. Fat things. You hear that? You're going to be eating fat in heaven. And I'm going to be sitting right next to you and be like, eat all of it, Lee. I don't like that fat. He tries to cut it all. Oh, I can't eat that fat. You eat that fat. That's right. It will be. That's true. Anyway, full of marrow, of wines and lees. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. That's Jeremiah 31, 12 through 14. That's one day, you know what? The Bible says that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. On this earth, we are not. We are greedy. We are lustful in our hearts. We lusteth to envy man and woman. When I say man, I mean all of us, mankind, right? All in Adam, right? We have a lustful, covetous heart. I don't care who you are, the sweetest person in here. Just get deprived of something that you want in the way that you want it and find out if you don't have a lustful and covetous heart. We all battle it. We all fight it. Every single person. If anyone in your mind right now is saying, not me, but that other guy does, you're lying to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Because that's all of us. We have lustful, covetous hearts. That's what James said. He said we have hearts that lusteth to envy. That's how we are. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm just telling you that's the reality of it. But one day God says, but I will satisfy them. You know why? Because perfect holiness satisfies. That's why. Do you understand that God, the Father, never had to make a single thing to make himself happy? God didn't need man. I've heard some preachers, God needed somebody to worship him, or he was really wanted somebody to, so he created man. Really? No. God is inherently holy, you fool. He doesn't need to make anything to make him make. He is complete and whole and has need of nothing. God did everything for us because he loved us, because he wanted to create us for that purpose, but not because he needed something. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. People are ignorant of the nature of God. He doesn't need it. He's not like you and I. We're needy. Sometimes overly needy. Right? Sometimes we're like that. But God says one day they'll be satisfied. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. When you have complete and perfect holiness, you won't need anything. That's why you'll never cry. That's why you'll never have sorrow. That's why you'll never have debt. Why? Because you'll be completely holy. That's why Jesus walked through this world in perfection. And even he made himself a man and suffered the things that you and I suffer in order to enter into our sufferings, right? To pay the full price of our sins. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He did that for us, right? Isn't that amazing? But he took on the nature of man, and he did that for you and I. Everything that God ever did in Christ Jesus never benefited Jesus one bit. Jesus never, that's what I'm going to talk about on Friday. Jesus never did anything to make himself feel good. His life was a complete life of self-denial, and do not ever think that he was not tempted to, because I'm going to show you on Friday that he was tempted numerous times to. In the most grievous and terrible temptations you could possibly have, was he worse than you? We've never been tempted like that. You and I have never been tempted like Christ was tempted in that sense. He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But even further was he tempted than we were. Than we are, even further. You've never had Satan, well, I hope you haven't anyway, manifest to you. Please don't tell me if you have. People have told me really weird stories. I don't want to hear them. But and they're sitting around, and then Satan's like, man, yeah. No, you never had Satan manifest himself to you and then just pick you up and be like, come here, let's go, and take you onto a high mountain on the pinnacle of a temple, try to make you dizzy so you jump off. Right? You never had Satan directly that way manifest. We couldn't handle it. Right? Yeah, push it. Yeah. I maintain that was the cat that did that. But anyway, that cat's a killer. Beanie Weenie's a killer, I'm telling you. Anyway, I've heard it all, friend. Well, maybe not. I shouldn't say that. Hang on. I'm not dead yet. I'm going to hear great stories. Yeah. That you may, look what he says here, though. He says that we'll be satisfied that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's fellowship. That's perfect fellowship. Eating and drinking with the Lord. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, obviously, we know that the apostles will be doing that, but we'll be right along with them. Judging whatever God has us to judge nations, as Paul said. So you think about that. These are just some of the things, and we're not even finished yet. When I come back, Lord willing, say, let me back in. right, Brother Andrew? I won't. They won't keep me. They won't want me. Send him back to America. We're going to talk about the resurrected body. That's part of our inheritance. We are going to inherit a resurrected body, and it is much different than the body that you and I have now. It's much like Jesus' body, and we're going to talk about that. That's part of our inheritance, okay? And these things, just think on these things, meditate on these, look at these scriptures. And if you're not saved, now is a great time to be saved. Now's a great time to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sins, lay down your rebellion, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid it all for you. He suffered it all. for you. He died for your sins. He died because without that, you'd go to hell for all of eternity. You've got to understand you deserve that. For any bit of rebellion and pride, which wells up in the heart of any man or woman or child. Some of the proudest people you'll ever meet sit in an independent Baptist church. They don't drop their pride, admit they're lost, and come to Christ as Lord and Savior, asking Him to save their soul. Amen? There has to have been a time that you trusted Christ. There must be a time when you turned to the Son of God and trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. There must have been a time. There are so many people that the gospel is very simple. It is not hard. Just like I preached a few weeks ago on the simple salvation, right? Simple salvation from the Scriptures. It's very simple. God made it simple, right? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's very simple. Jesus paid it all. He died for your sins, and you are a most grievous sinner before God. And without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's what he said, very plainly. Repentance isn't turning over a new leaf or trying to do better or anything like that. Repentance is acknowledging that I am a sinner and I am guilty. It is turning from my sin, but it doesn't mean to stop sinning. It means that I turn. I'm going the wrong way. I'm going away from God, and I turn towards God by His grace, and I trust Him to forgive my sins and to cleanse me of my unrighteousness. Amen? It's the sinner looking and saying, you know what? I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die and go to hell. Like I tell, some people have a problem with that. I have no problem with you not wanting to do that. God doesn't have a problem with that either. Right? God, you can say, I got saved because I don't want to go to hell. Me too. That's a good reason. Because you need it. You know you deserve it. See, it's the person that I know I deserve it. I deserve to go to hell. Right? That's why the Bible says that from a child. They can understand that. Wait, I deserve to go to hell? Yes, that's what God's word says. Do you believe God's word? Yes. Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe you're guilty before God, dead in trespasses and sins? That's why the gospel is so very simple that little boys and girls can trust Christ as their Savior at a young age. And that's what God wants, to save them young. He'll save them old too, but He likes to save them young. Likes to save the little children so they can grow up and live for God their whole lives and not have the regret that I have. You know, you'll understand one day why I preach with so much force and so much vigor on things in the way that I do. You know why? Because I don't want to see you go through the things that I've been through. I was that little boy in church, and I didn't get saved at that time, but it wasn't because I didn't want to. Do you understand what I mean? Like, I wasn't purposely being rebellious against God or anything like that. I wasn't saved. I don't know what God was doing in my heart at the age of 5. He was doing something, I can tell you that. I sure can't explain it all. All I know is that His word bear witness. Right? But see, God showed me I didn't have the power to live that life. Not because I sinned once or twice. No, it's because I wasn't saved. I didn't have the power of the Holy Ghost. I wasn't saved. That was the difference. That's why you can see people that grow up in church and they get saved at a young age. And they love the Lord and they stay faithful to Him. Sometimes those poor people have doubts in their mind and heart about them being saved because they didn't turn from any really wicked and grievous sins. So they think there's something wrong with their testimony. There's nothing wrong with your testimony. Yeah. That's the one I wish I had. You know how much pain and regret I have in my heart from things I did? Oh, I'd give anything to have that testimony. But I'm happy with the one that God gave me. I'm glad He saved me. But I sure would like to have one like that. I wish I could say that. And not because of pride, but because of a lot of pain. Amen. You better thank God for that. Rejoice for that. That's a blessing. And some of you, you have that opportunity. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to have that. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to die and go to hell. Jesus paid it all. Amen. And you that are saved, you just need to believe God. Amen. You just need to believe God. And you need, by the way, you need to thank Him for saving your rotten soul too. You need to remember to thank God. Instead of doubting whether He saved you, why don't you just thank Him? Why don't you be thankful? And not ignore the plain evidence He gives you right in front of your face of His grace and His mercy in your life. All right, I got to quit. Keep going too long here. Anyway, 2-for-1 right there, right, Luke? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for eternal life in Jesus. Thank You for the power of the Holy Ghost of God to live this life. Lord, thank You for Your children that are here and the eternal inheritance that we have waiting for us. And Lord, if there be one or two here not saved, God, speak to their hearts, bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And Lord, those that are saved, would You build their assurance? Help them to do the things necessary to grow in assurance. Help them to follow good instruction. Help them to believe You above all their feelings, above all their failures, above all their trials and tribulations. May they see Jesus Christ. May they look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank You, Jesus. One day we'll see You face to face. May we be ready. Lord, make us ready always. Help us to be watching and paying attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.